In our consideration of the Word of God this morning, we want to take up this theme of marriage, particularly a kingdom useful marriage. And Priscilla and Aquila are a wonderful example of this. They are first known, or he is first known, to be there in Pontus, then in Rome, then Ephesus, then Corinth, and they're all over the place traveling, but they are involved in the advancement of the kingdom. And as they are a wonderful example, we need to recognize you simply cannot do what they did, having a house, a church, there in their home, in different places, different times. You cannot do this without a substantial level of agape love to one's spouse and others. They are examples for living their lives together. They believed together. They were persecuted together. They lived as husband and wife together. They worked in business together. They taught Apollos together. They had a church in their home at Ephesus and at Rome together on more than one instance. And they risked their lives for Paul together. A kingdom useful marriage, a marriage that is marked by long-term happiness does not just happen. In fact, if selfish individuals do what comes naturally, then the couple is in trouble. The marriage boat will have holes that are drilled in it by the very couples that have an interest in keeping that boat afloat. Holes of sin must be filled with repentance and self-denying blood. But alas, many marriage boats sink, and they sink due to damage that comes from the occupants of the boat. To change the figure, when we are married, we need to make mutual deposits of love. Mutual deposits of respect and of society together. What happens if you quit putting money into your bank account and you keep writing checks or you keep pulling money out of the ATM that is connected to that bank account? Well, we all know what's going to happen. You're going to get one of those rather plain notes from your bank that you have withdrawn all of the funds in this account, and you need to quit doing that. And in fact, you need to get some money back into that account. And in a similar way, our marriage banks need to have ongoing deposits that are put into that bank account. But as we're married for a period of time, we can often forget how careful we were to make deposits back when we were dating, back when we were courting, when we delighted to do something kind for the other person, how we were so interested to see that bank account's value going up. Over the course of years, the way that he or the way that she laughs can be annoying. The way that he or she drives or sleeps and snores or eats, all of these things can be a little annoyance to us. And every time there's that little annoyance, there is money that is coming out of that bank account that once was well stocked. It's a problem, particularly as we're married for a period of time and we get busy with everything and with homeschooling and with work responsibilities. There is the assumption we're in this thick and thin, and we can just now live without any ongoing deposits. Living in a sin-cursed world, there will be providentially ordered trials, chronic health problems, the wayward child, the job layoff. And in these trials, we will need to lean on our spouse, who's uniquely in these problems with us. But we must, at the same time, be taking an interest in our marriage and making these deposits. Well, come with me, if you will, to Roman numeral 1, the deposits of mutual respect. Deposits of mutual respect. And here we are highlighting that both husband and wife are to respect and honor one another. First of all, A, the biblical basis of this marital deposit of mutual respect. What is respect? Well, respect is a feeling of admiration for someone's worth. And we as believers have a responsibility to respect anyone who is made in the image of God. But even more than this, we can have respect or deep admiration because of one's abilities, qualities, or achievements. And the first passage that I want to mention to you is Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both husband and wife are equal in creative dignity. But they are as well equal in fallen depravity. Both Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. She took of its fruit, Genesis 3:6, and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. But then husband and wife are both equal in redemptive privilege. Both man and woman will be fully forgiven, fully transformed, fully glorified, and there in heaven for all eternity. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life is Peter's message in chapter 3 and verse 7. Our second passage, Genesis 2, highlights how respect is appropriate for a man for his wife when we consider Adam's appreciation for and the honor that he gave to Eve. He knows his loneliness. He's naming all of these animals, and he's seeing that they all have their partner, but there's no one who's got skin like he does. There's no one who's got hair like he does. There's no one that is standing upright like he is. And he feels his loneliness. And God did it. So in this particular way, making Adam, showing him everybody else has their partner, so that Adam will begin to feel his own loneliness, so that when Eve does come, that he will have a proper appreciation for her. And we find in Genesis 2 and verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones. This at last. I've been looking at all these other animals. I have been feeling my own smallness, my own loneliness. This Eve is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And it's very deliberate. And it's striking to me the number of languages that we have in the world where there is something like man and woman. Ish and Isha. And they would look at themselves in a heightened way There are all these animals out there, all of the lower part of creation that is animate. And then there is one man, one woman, and they must be thinking and saying, we are it. We are the human race. There's one of you, there's one of me. It's us, in one sense, against the world. It's us standing apart from the rest of the world. And all of this is wrapped up in what Adam is saying. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But now if we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we see that there is actually a command, or at least something of a practical directive, that is given to the man. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor. This is the wording of the New American Standard. Show her honor. It's given as a command. The actual form is participial, so the ESV is right in saying showing honor to the woman, but it really doesn't matter, because either way, the message that comes to you as the hearer is the man has a responsibility to show honor to his wife. He is not to view his wife as some lesser creation, some lesser being. This is not the idea of the caveman who grabs a woman by the hair and he's dragging the woman around and says, you live with me in the cave. And no, man begins as a very noble creature communing with God, and he has this disposition of admiration and respect and appreciation for Eve. This carries through thousands of years later, where Peter says, men, you need to be showing honor to your wife. And then notice that latter phrase, giving honor as being heirs together of the grace of life. You and your wife, if you both are believers, are going to end up in God's heaven. That means you're both going to be totally forgiven. You're both going to be totally glorified. You both are going to be the apple of God's eye for all eternity. Now, how can you despise someone who is the object of God's love, so that God sent his son for him or her, and God sends the Spirit to dwell in him or her, and God is going to ultimately make them to be fellow heirs of the grace of life. Fourth passage, Ruth 2 and verse 8. Boaz's respect for Ruth's moral character. And it's interesting. Ruth looks to Boaz and appreciates him and honors him because of his kindness and his protection of her, when she, in her own eyes, is a nobody. And Boaz, on the other hand, looks to Ruth and says, man, look at this girl's commitment to God. She's leaving her parents. She's leaving her own nation. And she's coming here and she's saying, your God will be my God. What a commitment to God. And then Boaz is looking at her commitment to Naomi. She's older. She's going to need me. I enjoy being with her. And so I'm going to go work in the early morning into the heat of the day to provide the food for us. And Boaz says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 28. And most of us know that this is a 22-verse acrostic that is based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. They're ABCs, so that each verse begins with an aleph, a beth, a gimel, an ABC, and on through the alphabet, so that little Hebrew girls could know what a true woman should look like. And so that little Hebrew boys would know what a good woman really looks like. And here it is in verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So here is a man that is held up to us as a model. And how is he a model? Well, he's a model in the sense that he is taking the characteristics that he finds in his wife, and he doesn't just grunt and say, well, of course you could do that. You're my wife. You're my one who is supposed to do all of that stuff. No, there is this honor, there is this respect that breaks out in praise. Then our sixth passage, Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands in the Lord. Verse 24, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then we'll drop down to verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. One has asked me, when we were talking about love, it seemed like you were loading up more responsibility on the part of men. Is that fair? Well, it's fair in the sense that that's what God does. But now when it comes to this responsibility of respect and honor, there's a responsibility laid on the man and laid on the woman, but more is laid on the woman in this particular trait, in the same way that earlier more was laid on the man to have a self-denying love. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit, hupotasso, to your husband. And we've seen this in the past, but let me just remind you that this category of submit, it's appropriate in the category of children to the parents. Submit to your parents. Jesus submitted to Joseph and Mary, Luke 2 and verse 51. Does that mean that in God's eyes that God thought that Joseph was more valuable than Jesus, and that's why Jesus had to submit to Joseph? Well, no. Not at all. But it's a part of God's government that children are to fall into rank to their parents. We are to submit to our government. Romans 13, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. You're to submit to your master. You're to submit to your boss. Be subject to your masters with all respect. You're to submit to your pastors. Likewise, you who are younger, submit to the elders. Well, hasten on. The eighth passage. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1 through 7. Wives, be in submission. Submit yourself to your own husband. Now, I can anticipate that some are getting a bit nervous at this point. Pastor Mitch, I'm concerned that all this submission emphasis is going to open the way for husbands to abuse their wives. I was recently informed of a study that said those most likely to abuse the wife are men who have had some sort of Bible training and they know the word submission, but they never attend church. The category of men that is least likely to abuse the wife is someone who knows of biblical submission, but also is regularly attending church. You see the difference? This guy who's heard something, got a form of godliness, but he's not going to church. He's the guy that is saying, I know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to submit. But he's not listening too much for that responsibility that comes to him. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So let's be aware. Yes, there is danger. But the danger is there for one who's going to say, okay, I'm going to make the wife submit while I don't have any love. I don't have any self-denying love like the Lord Jesus. But now back to our 1 Peter passage. In verse 1 and 2, Peter is holding a makeover session for wives. But Peter is not focusing on hairstyle and eyeshadow and lipstick and color of clothing, is he? He's saying, you're really a little too beautiful on the outside and a little too plain Jane on the inside. You're spending too much time and effort adorning your external, and you need to be spending more time on adorning your inner person. This comes on down into verse 3 and 4. Not the braiding of the hair, but the hidden person of the heart with a gentle and quiet spirit. In our first reading of Peter, we can think, oh, wow, this is horrible. Peter is putting such limitations on women. They have to submit to their husbands. But what Peter is doing is something wonderful for slaves and wives. In that era, slaves and wives were largely regarded as the property of the man, the property of the master, who could do with them what he wanted to. And instead of it being, all right, here's God and here's man and there's my wife and there's my slave, Peter is changing it up. And he's saying that each one of us as humans has a direct accountability to God. So as a man, I'm accountable to God to give a self-denying love to my wife. And as a wife, I am accountable to God to make sure that I appropriately respect him. But there's a sense which even slaves are lifted to this same level. We're all humans. There is this limited authority in the home, in the government, in the church. But when that parent tells you to do something against God, you say, I'm getting off the bus. When that husband tells you to do something that is against God, you say, stop the bus, I'm getting off. When that church leader urges you in a direction of falsehood or urges you in a direction of sin, you say, no, thank you. I have a responsibility directly to my God. Now, in our day, the pendulum has swung in the other direction. Is that an understatement? With decades of feminism, there has been a deliberate effort to beat down all of the mutant little males. That's not my word. That's feminism's word. Mutant little males. Feminism is annoyed that God gave Adam the responsibility of naming the animals and his wife. And in the feminist remake of reality, they use words in chapter heads like, woman names God. All right. So somebody as a feminist wants to kind of bring feminism and Christianity together, but you need to see something of the dilemma here. Woman names God indicates something of the radical power struggle that is at work with feminism against God. And this particular mutant little male believes that it is more important that a woman should listen to God than that she should name God. But here in 1 Peter, the winning way is for the believing wife to work to win her husband, her life, her conduct, her submission, her respect. Then, in verses 3 and 4, there's that emphasis on the meek and quiet spirit. And then in verse 5 and 6, Sarah is held out as a timeless example for the believing wife. She respected her husband. She obeyed him. She called him Lord. And yet there is this mutuality on the part of Abraham and Sarah as husband and wife. Secondly, B, what are the practical requirements? The practical requirements of this marital deposit of mutual respect. Well, first of all, number one, make a deposit by viewing him or her as an image bearer of God. Your spouse partakes of the same creative dignity as yourself. Adam did not regard Eve as something of an orangutan. Yes, your husband is infected with sin, but so are you. And you both have an equal share in fallen depravity. And if you're both believers, then you're both equally loved by Christ. You are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Listen to Romans 14. I know that Romans 14 is talking about members of the church and their interaction with one another. And why do you pass judgment on your brother within the church? And you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see what it's saying? All of us as believers are going to be taken into the presence of God, and Jesus Christ is going to be all of our judge. You better be careful about looking down on that person who's on the same level as you are and going to be in the day of judgment together with you. Or Romans 14 and verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. If your brother, and I'll say your sister, if husband and wife are going to be before God as believers, if Jesus Christ loved both and died for both, then how can we despise one another? Secondly, a little number two. Make a deposit by showing respect in your words, your tone of voice, and your look. Martha Peace, in her book, The Excellent Wife, said, gives an example from her own experience. So I said sarcastically, you're not going to wear that tie, are you? What kind of idiot would do that? Wives are disrespectful, she goes on to say, when they make fun of their husbands, cut them down, are sarcastic, impatient, short, or irritated. Disrespect can come in the form of hurtful words or looks that kill. Biblical Respect studies how to make a constructive correction without being sarcastic and without being mean. Thirdly, make a deposit by becoming more respectable. You want your wife's respect? Then be more respectable. You want your husband's respect and honor? Then work at being more respectable. Ruth respected Boaz for his moral character, and Boaz, whichever way I said it, is reversed. There is moral character that is respected. And now listen to John Angel James. Moral esteem is one of the firmest supports and strongest guards of love, and a high degree of excellence cannot fail to produce such esteem. We are more accurately known to each other in this marriage connection than either is known to the world or even to our own servants and children. The privacies of such a relationship lay open our motives and all the interior of our character, so that we are better known to each other as husband and wife than we are to ourselves. If therefore we would be respected, we should be respectable. Love is not absolutely blind. It's justice that is supposed to be blind. Love sees the faults and rises above them. And love is to be principled, and love is to put the best construction, but love is also supposed to be biblically wise and not naively foolish. A gracious woman gets honor. Proverbs 12, verse 4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Two different kinds of ladies, Solomon says. One is like a crown. How does the man feel who's got a crown on his head? Pretty good. And there is another kind of woman who brings shame, is like rottenness to his bones. Now instead of a crown, she's like bone cancer. How does that man feel? Some couples, back to John Angel James, some couples of eminent moral worth regard each other with a reverence that is blended with love. How lovely and attractive it is. This is a powerful, practical argument for the rightness of such a course. Mutual respect. And now in the minutes that remain, let's cover quickly Roman numeral 2, deposits of mutual society. Deposits of mutual society, shared life. First of all, A, again, the biblical basis of this marital duty and mutual society. I'm not so much giving you my thoughts on marriage as trying to found this on the truths of the Word of God. Mutual society. Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. God's observation, Adam without Eve is alone. He will be lonely. And God's solution? There needs to be two of them. They need to be married. There needs to be the man and the woman as the normal relationship. And I grant in this sin-cursed world, there are all sorts of exceptions. Genesis 2 and verse 23 says the man, let me start with verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they both shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Summarizing that, we can say there is to be leaving the former family. There is to be cleaving, clinging to, being glued to one another.
And then there is to be the weaving, the total integration of life. Or as we've heard in an earlier study, as J. Adams takes the biblical material, says, marriage is a covenant of companionship. We are in this together. Marriage is for those living together and sharing their lives together. Adoniram and Ann Judson are wonderful examples of a shared life. In about 1810, they leave New England and go to the other side of the world, to Burma, and face horrendous difficulties. But they do it together. They share their lives together. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. There is this, live with your wife in an understanding way. Proverbs 27 and verse 8. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. A bird that goes from his nest, that is very unnatural. Go to the trouble making the nest, getting the eggs in the nest, and then just leaving. It's very wrong. And it's very damaging. If damaging to those little eggs, then damaging to other little lives as well. The biblical basis, and now secondly be the practical requirements of this marital duty of mutual society. First of all, number one, make the deposit of actually spending time together. Live with your wife in an understanding way. John Angel James quotes Mr. J in his book. We are united to be companions, to live together, to walk together, to talk together. The husband is commanded to dwell with the wife according to knowledge. This, says Mr. J, intends nothing less than residence, opposed to absence and roving. It is absurd for those who have no prospect of dwelling together to enter this state of marriage, and those who are already in it should not be unnecessarily abroad. Circumstances of various kinds will doubtless render occasional excursions unavoidable. The Judsons are in Burma. She's in such poor health that Anne needs to sail by herself back to America to get doctoring, to get fixed up. And they know at the time, as she gets on the boat to go away, well, we estimate it'll probably be 2 years before you're back here. And so it was. But their great goal and their effort and the key of their lives was lives lived together. Secondly, make the deposit of becoming and remaining best friends. Don't let the busyness of life be the occasion of indifference, coldness, or a failure to make regular deposits. When you're dating, you're trying to convince that girl, you're trying to convince that guy that you are a great person to be with, right? Was that false advertising on your part? You still need to be sending the message that you're a great person to be with. Fubbing is the act of snubbing someone in a social setting by looking at your phone. Think that has any relevance to us? Fubbing is a blending of words together to make one word. It blends phone and snubbing, which is pretty descriptive of the act. The term was first coined in 2012, not too long after the advent of smartphones, to describe how people were choosing to focus on their phones over the company of loved ones who were physically right in front of them. And then there's statistics given Well, how many times do you think that you fub somebody in a day? And 17% say, well, I do that up to 4 times a day. And then it's 32% that say, I have been snubbed at least 3 times in every day. The irony of fubbing is that people usually engage in it to help them connect with others, either through social media or texting, but instead they achieve the effect of disconnection from real-time interpersonal relationships. I'm so concerned about that person out there that I don't care about you sitting here right now. People who regularly engage in fubbing may find their relationships are suffering and consequently their mental health. One of the core needs in relationships is to feel valued and important by our loved ones. And when our loved ones do not care enough about us to look us right in the eye and talk to us, it hurts. And then what will I do then? Well, I need to look like I'm involved and connected with somebody, so I'm going to do it. The following signs indicate you might be a fubber. You are never without your phone, and if you are without your phone, for whatever reason, you feel a sense of discomfort of fear or fear of missing out. Number 2, you rarely focus on one conversation at a time. Instead, you simultaneously carry on 2 lines of communication, one in person and one on your phone. When spending quality time with loved ones, you still automatically end up on your phone. 4, you inevitably bring your phone out during social events. For example, if out for a meal, you set it beside your plate in case you miss anything important. And now we got smartwatches to deal with. Lou Priolo, in his book on The Complete Husband, talks of the importance of learning to enjoy talking to your wife. He says, so what's there to talk about? Bible doctrine, your home, your children, your job, her family, her friends, her ministries, her goals for the future, specific ways you can be a better husband and father, and things that bother her. Remember that the husband and wife, as social creatures, are trying to move towards the God that they image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their perfect interaction. Thirdly, make your calling and election sure. Has God truly called you into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, if so, there will be changes that come to your life. The Bible is very plain. If any man is a new creation in Christ Jesus, if anyone belongs to Christ, he is a new creation. And the old has passed away and the new has come. John gives us these tests of life. If you're a true believer, there is an ongoing concern about a righteous life. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. But it means that there is a habitual pattern of trying to obey God. Then John talks about an ongoing belief in Jesus Christ. Someone who is a true believer is not someone who says, well, I believed at one point, I made a profession of faith 20 years ago. No. The one who is a true believer is the one who believes and believes and believes and believes and never stops. John also talks about an ongoing love for the people of God. If I am born into God's family, then I will love the rest of God's family. And I will have a natural and yet a growing appreciation for the people of God. And if you don't pass these tests, if that's not where you are, then you need to take stock of your life. And it may be that God has brought you into some circumstance so that you will evaluate your life and so that you will understand the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Whoever you are, wherever you have been, whatever you have done, you take all of your sins and you bring them to the foot of the cross and you leave them there. You give them to Jesus Christ. And you walk away having received the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful exchange. Yes, it is. It's too good to be true. Well, maybe it is. But it isn't. It is the absolute truth of God's Word. You come with your sin and you believe in Jesus and you receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Whatever your circumstances are as you sit here this morning, I trust that you will take this to heart. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that God has called you. And may He even now be working in your heart to bring you to the foot of the cross. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You for the direction that You give to us in such practical ways. We pray that You would make those who are believing husbands, believing wives, to be making the deposits in the marriage bank and seeing something of the love and the level of commitment even growing in the days ahead. For those who know something of pain and of brokenness and the reality of sin in this sin-cursed world, we pray that You will give to them Your grace, Your comfort, and that You will cause all things to work together for good in a very obvious and manifest way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.